To those joining us today in our virtual service, we also welcome you and thank you for tuning in. Trust that God is at work in your life and that His grace is ministering to you in effective ways. We're going to dig into God's Word. We're going to see the grace of God in Paul's life today and see how it also works in ours. And I invite you to pray with me as we begin. Father, thank you for the amazing truths of Scripture, for the reality of how they work in our experience, for the daily impact that your marvelous grace has upon our lives. Lord, we come to you in faith. We come to you in surrender. We want to open our minds and our hearts, our eyes and ears, to see what wonderful things you have given us in your Word. And may your Spirit open our understanding and motivate our life change so that we don't leave the way we came in, so that we have fresh insight or fresh encouragement or challenge. And we entrust this time to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could delete something from your life, what might it be? You know, erase it, eliminate it, some trial, some problem, some difficulty, some failure or disappointment. And before you hit the delete button, you also need to think about this. If I delete that, what else leaves my life? I know it's a little bit speculative because once we say we're going to eliminate something from our life, we don't know exactly what our life would have been without it. But I know a guy. He had a rough time in high school, got into drugs, ended up in prison. While he was in prison, he was divorced by his wife. You read that much of the story, you hear that much of the story, and you say, that might be a good candidate for the delete button. But if you hear his testimony, he would say, but I am so glad God allowed that in my life because that is what got my attention. That is what caused me to come to faith in Jesus. I don't know how else God might have worked had those experiences not happened, but in his mind, because he went through them, they were catalytic in energizing his faith and a life transformation. And for those of you that are worried about this, he actually remarried his wife when he got out of prison, and they've been happily married mostly happily married ever since. Yeah. As happily married as most of us are happily married. They have been together ever since, for sure. I was thinking back about this and things in my life that I could share, and I remember my first year of college diving into a biology program, and my first class had a practical exam, or one of them. And I went in to take that exam, and when I got the results, I was 2 points above an F. I don't ever remember getting such a grade in my high school years. And I was on an academic scholarship. Those didn't go too well together. It was not the way that I drafted up the beginning of my college experience, but maybe I want to delete that, and then I say, you know, but God still used that to sort of grab my attention, to get me focused, to help me learn how to study. It brought a lot of good things into my life, and so you can listen to the rest of the sermon. I actually was quite successful in that class by the end, but it had a rough beginning. Lots of rough beginnings end up with redemptive ends. And that's why we want to be careful about what we delete from our life. God's work in us and through us is often wrapped in mystery. We don't fully know and comprehend it, but it's filled with His good purpose, and with His plans, and He is doing things for us that despite the pain or the uncertainty or the disappointments that sometimes come with it, He also builds into it opportunity, and He builds into it life change, and He uses some of those things to make us into different people that are more like Jesus. And that is Paul in this experience that we're trafficking through here at the end of the book of Acts, as we're trying to discover how God had moved His church out of Jerusalem following the resurrection of Jesus to make a difference in the entire world. Now, you've been walking through suffering with Steve for the last three Sundays, so I'm going to reach back and pull a quick thread, because maybe you don't remember where we were when we left off at the end of Acts chapter 25. Paul had traveled at the end of his third missionary journey back to Jerusalem. Along the way, he had met the elders in Ephesus. He had been warned not to go there because difficulty and maybe even death awaits you. But he was determined to take this gift that he had raised from the Christians in Greece and Macedonia and bring that to help the believers in Jerusalem, and also to be there for the Feast of Pentecost. When he got there, certainly the Jewish leaders rose up against him and sought to bring charges against him and even created plans to take his life. And in one of God's twists, the pagan Roman government and the ruler that was there, Claudius Lysias, actually rescued him from that and preserved his life, but they threw him in prison. So once Paul got to prison, he started making these defenses to the Roman rulers that had been placed there by the Caesar, the emperor. So first he encounters this fellow Felix. I've come to the conclusion that Felix was a political rascal. He was very manipulative. He was very self-seeking. And in the process of having Paul try to defend himself against these charges that the Jews had brought to him, he's trying to get money out of Paul. And in the end, just to sort of placate the powers that be in the Jewish community, he leaves Paul wrapped up in prison with no formal charge, no formal trial for 2 years. He is recalled to Rome because of his shenanigans, and he is replaced by a fellow named Festus. So Festus then comes, immediately goes to Jerusalem, encounters these people, that ends up having a hearing with Paul, and comes to the conclusion that Paul really hasn't done anything wrong. He wants Paul to go back to Jerusalem for another trial, but Paul seems to recognize that that is going to be a death sentence for him, and so he appeals to Caesar. Therefore, Festus says to Caesar, "You will go." But it left him with a great dilemma. And the dilemma was to send an accused person to Caesar for a trial. He had to have legitimate charges, and he didn't have any. So Herod Agrippa shows up with his sister / we're not quite sure what else, Bernice. And Festus decides, I'm going to have him go and appear before Agrippa and see if I can weasel out some reasons that I can write to Caesar for why I'm sending him. So when we left it at the end of chapter 25, Agrippa was having this hearing. If you remember, Bernice was there with him. There were a bunch of the political elites, the military commanders that were there, sort of that red carpet entrance, and Paul was called in front of them. And we left this story right before Paul began to give his defense. So that's where we're going to pick it up today. Now, this particular one in Acts chapter 26, and you may want to open your Bible so you can follow along, is, I believe, the longest of these series of defenses that he makes, both to the Jewish leaders and specifically to these Roman rulers. But Paul understood Agrippa's background, and he had a deep knowledge of Jewish beliefs and practices, and so his defense here is a very Jewish defense. He sort of works out for us how his faith in Christ fits in with his Jewish heritage, his background. And as he lays all of this out, we're going to kind of march through his story, and then in each case give sort of a principle that still applies to us. So we start with this, that God is at work in our lives even before we come to know Him, even before in post-death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we come to know Christ as our Savior. So the first 11 verses of chapter 26 are Paul's pre-conversion story. We'll pick it up in verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and he made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from my beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So here is Paul's pre-Christian, pre-meeting Jesus history. And what he's going to end up developing for us in the next section is how all of this feeds into what God has eventually done in his life. A few of the highlights. Verse 5. He says, "I was raised according to the strictest group of the Jewish faith, the Pharisees." And in his prior defenses, he goes into even more detail about that. What seems in part fresh in this presentation is how clearly he ties this back to the Old Testament hope. So in verse 6, he says, "I am on trial for the hope of my fathers." He soundly identifies himself with his Jewish heritage, and he puts his faith in Jesus as grounded in the Torah, the five books of Moses, and the writings and the prophets, what we would call the rest of the Old Testament. He says, "My faith in Jesus grows out of my conviction in all of those Old Testament writings." What is unique for him is that he has come to be convinced that the Messiah that all of those writings pointed to was fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And so on this basis, he attempts to establish for Agrippa the central issue of his defense, which is one of the interpretation, the Jewish interpretation of the Old Testament hope. Their hope was in a Messiah who would deliver. The first century world's sense of that was that it would be a military coup that would set them free politically. And what Paul is going to continue to start to unfold, at least, is that no, in fact, this happened in the person of Jesus, who did not come for a political purpose, but for a spiritual transformation and became the spiritual hope. Now in verse 8, he continues to beat the drum of the resurrection of Jesus, because this is the foundation of the Christian faith. We've looked at that before. And if you want to put a note to check out 1 Corinthians 15:14, among other passages, it helps underscore that. And then in verses 9 to 11, he talks about his zeal, that he persecuted the church. There's a new part added to this account here by Luke, that he actually voted to condemn Christians to death. and that he pursued them, that he was devious. He tried to make them blaspheme so that they would have an opportunity to punish them in some form or fashion. So here's my paraphrase. Paul basically says, you know, in the beginning of my life, I was a devout Jew and I was a nasty, intimidating, murderous person. Now, how many of you like to lay out your life like that? But we all have a history. We all have experiences that came before we met Jesus. I have not yet met a person that didn't have a pre-Christian story, because we aren't born physically into the family of God. That is an event that happens when we place personal faith in Christ. We aren't a Christian because we are born into a certain family or into a certain church. We are believers in Jesus because we personally trust Jesus as our Savior. And whatever happened in our life before that, that's our pre-Christian story. And some of us were nasty, intimidating, and maybe even murderous people. But God, by His mercy and grace, didn't leave that to be the end of our story. For most people, that becomes the foundation of a grace encounter. So those things that come into our life, shame and fear and disappointment and failure and regret, those often for people rise up in their mind, in their heart, in their emotions to help them realize their insufficiency, to help them realize their need for rescue, for deliverance. It's that which actually begins to crack open their heart and their mind to receive the truth of God. And as Jesus once himself said, those who are forgiven much love much. When God has forgiven us much, we love Him with a deep love. So your first assignment for this morning is to take a couple minutes this week at some point, preferably not during the rest of the message, and consider how would I describe my life history before Jesus came into my life? And what difference would it make if I tried to delete some of those things? Were there actually events and difficulties and trials and disappointments that, though we may not really like them and we would delight to get rid of them, still in the grace of God, He used them to bring us to find His grace? Verses 12 through 18 then go on to tell Paul's conversion story, that the way in which he met Jesus personally. So God is not only at work in our lives before we come to Christ, but God is at work when He rescues us from our life apart from Jesus and brings us to faith in Jesus. Verse 12, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. Now, if you didn't catch it before, you'll notice Paul keeps hooking himself in to the Jewish leaders. He was a Pharisee. If they would be honest enough to testify to it, they would know that he had faithfully served and been Jewish rooted in his early years, growing up in Jerusalem. And now here he says, and I was doing these things under the authority of these folks who are accusing me and for whom I am making this defense. Verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. How important was this conversion experience for Paul? Well, we have to say it was the pivot of his life. Luke goes so far as to record this in slightly different ways, three different times. So we get it when it happened in Acts chapter 9. We get it in his first defense in Acts chapter 22. And we get it now again in his final defense in Acts chapter 26. There are little nuances and facts that are included in one and not in the other. But for Paul, this was the moment in which God broke into his life and set him on a whole new course. And in verses 17 and 18, he sets forth one of the clearest personal statements of the intent of the gospel that is found in Jesus Christ. He says in his experience, he was struck by a light, which seems to play into this thematic shift that he is going from darkness to light, and that all who come to Christ are moving from darkness to light. And then he says it was to turn Jews and Gentiles. So in the known world, that was all people. So we could say it was just to turn all people from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God for forgiveness of sins and an inheritance with Christ. He will later write to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 13, that God has delivered us or rescued us from the dominion of Satan, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And this is a precursor of sorts to that theology that Paul passes on. It just happens to be what happens to every person who comes to trust Jesus as their deliverer, as their rescuer, as their savior. So we move from darkness to light. That means that when we are apart from Christ, we're in darkness. Some people don't like to hear that too much. I'll remind you, these are not my words, these are God's words, okay? And then he says we are not only moved from darkness to light, but he drills that down spiritually, and he says that means we are removed from the domain or the reign of Satan, and we are brought into the reign or dominion of God himself. What is the effect of that? Our sins are forgiven. We are given an inheritance. We are identified with Christ. We are brought into his family, and we become his heirs. So now we are a part of the forever family of God. And this, for a first century world, is revolutionary. For a 21st century world, this is moving from revolutionary to irritating. I think I can say that word. Many today do not want to hear this simple message, that God sent his Son because of his love into the world to deliver us who were all under the dominion of Satan so that we could become a part of the kingdom of God. This means that there are a lot of nice, a lot of pleasant people living around us who are still in the dominion of Satan. Everyone in the dominion of Satan is not the worst that they could be. All we need to be in the dominion of Satan is to not be in the dominion of God, which happens through faith in Jesus. So if you know people and they're in your neighborhood or they're in your family or they are among your friends or you meet them on the street, they are people who serve you in your life and you may really like them and you may enjoy them and you can have good friendship with them, but we just can't lose sight of the fact that still if they are not by faith in Christ, rescued from the dominion of Satan, that's where they are. And so Paul lays this out and he says, this is why my Old Testament hope points me to a Messiah who did not come to conquer the world with power, military power, but he came to conquer the world by setting up a spiritual kingdom that delivers people from that dominion, from that rule and reign. And we might even rightly say slavery. So the question then comes to us here and those who may be with us in virtual space today. Have you ever come to the place where you have recognized this distinction and you have determined in your heart to say, yes, I trust Christ alone to be my Savior, my Deliverer, the one who gives me new life? We'll see shortly that Agrippa got the point and he'll respond to it. But he also, God also, in the course of this, gives Paul a warning. And that warning is a very odd verse. You might have noted it as we read past it. It just kind of hangs out there, and until you sit down and think about it for a bit, it's kind of like, what on earth are you talking about here? The statement is, it is hard work kicking against the goads. How many of you go around kicking against the goads? Do you have a clear idea of what that means? Okay. So I understand from my study that a goad was a long stick with a sharp point on it. And when you are plowing with oxen, that was the tool of the plowmaster to cause the oxen to do what he wanted. So it would prod them, if you will. We talk about now maybe more cattle prods, you know, something that moves them in the direction. Well, apparently there are stubborn oxen as well as stubborn people who, despite knowing that there is pain involved and it's inevitable that life is going to be uncomfortable if you kick that sharp point, they keep doing it. So what is Paul saying here? What is God saying to Paul? It seems that God is saying to Paul, Paul, you are kicking against the revelation of truth that Jesus is the Messiah, and when you fight against him, you keep poking yourself. You are in a journey of inevitable pain and failure, and you need to get off of that wrong path onto the right path. And the only way you get onto that right path is by coming face to face with my son. Which then Paul describes how that happened for him. So then I wonder for us, you know, are there things in our life, are we in a season of life where, whether we would use this particular metaphor, it's actually applicable, that we are kicking against inevitable self-destructive things that are damaging to our life that we need to be freed from. Because it isn't comfortable and it isn't profitable to kick against the goads. There's only one way to get free of that, and that is to come to submission to Christ. Now, for some, that may mean a very first time of realizing who Jesus is and placing our faith in him. For many others, it actually is a little more challenging because we've come to that realization and we have placed our faith in Christ, but we are still kicking against our flesh. That is, we are still enslaved to and being prodded by things of our old man that are causing us pain and problem, and they aren't profitable, and we need to get away from, we need to let go of them. We need to stop. My friend John is fond of saying, stupid hurts. Never heard that? Stupid hurts. In this context, stupid, wisdom literature of the Bible, foolishness contrasted to wisdom. Foolishness is that which runs against the ways and will of God, and wisdom is that which conforms to it. So when we run against the wisdom of God, that hurts. It does damage to our lives. So we need to wake up and smell the what? Yes, those are two good options, but they're not the one I have. Because they're both too pleasant. We need to wake up and smell the manure. Because living in the dominion of Satan is bringing garbage into our world. And it has a stench. Paul actually picks up on this in his letter to the Corinthians, where he says, you are the fragrance of Christ. Your life is to be in the perfume of Christ, and the contrast is from the stench of being apart from Christ. So there are common terms here. If you are kicking against the goads, if you are, in effect, resisting the way of God in your life, then you are setting yourself up and probably experiencing discomfort and futility. One of my favorite leadership sayings is, if you always do what you've always done, you always get what you always got. So if we are pouring ourselves into creating the manure and we think we can do the same things and it's going to stop, it doesn't stop. Or as some wag back ways said, insanity is doing the same thing again and again and expecting a different result. Now, unfortunately, some of us who name the name of Christ can find ourselves caught up in spots in our life or in certain aspects of our life where, in fact, this is going on. And so, as Paul's experience was radically against the gospel and against Jesus, in lesser ways, we too need to wake up, see the light, and say, I'm moving away from that. It occurred to me this week, you cannot escape the prison that you are in by doing what got you into prison. And spiritually speaking, our prison is being caught in the effect of our sinfulness, our rebellion or resistance to God, and we can't keep doing that and expect to be set free. So, as Paul's example here, we are given a new opportunity. Yesterday afternoon, I had a really cool opportunity to spend a few minutes with Jay Ramsey. And in the process of that, Bonnie asked him again to share his testimony of faith. 35 years old, friend invited him to a Christian businessman's luncheon, walked from his business across the street to where it was being held, and the way he described it was, when I got to that the end of that meeting, I couldn't find a good reason to say no to Jesus. Maybe some of you are in that point. Whether it's no to your initial faith in Christ or no to a step of obedience and following that Jesus is asking. Because the evil one, the dominion of Satan, wants to keep us in the grip of self-defeating, self-destructive, stinking thinking that leads to stinking living. And Jesus is there to set us free. That's the good news. We don't have to be held in the grip of our past because God works in our past, and we don't have to be stuck in our present because God will do a work to change us. But bringing us into faith is not the end game. It's a new beginning. And so then Paul goes on to tell how God continued to work in his life once he had come to meet Jesus, verses 19 to 23. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea and the Gentiles, that all should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me, and to this day I have had the help that comes from God, so that I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. More links to that Old Testament rooting. And that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Lots here we're not going to get to, but I want you to look at verse 20, where we see what really gripped Paul in the center of this was that God had given him a mission that he would call people to repent and to turn to God and perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. You know, that's a very good Reader's Digest version of what it means to be in fellowship with God. To turn away from the life that is the dominion of Satan, to come into the life of God, and then to live it out. Now, many people, when they study the book of James, they say James and Paul were on opposite pages. James said, you know, he was all about works and Paul was all about grace through faith. Read this. He says, you need to repent, which is a turning away from where you were and heading in a new direction. And that is the act of faith. And then he says, and performing deeds that are fulfilling your repentance. That's the works. That's exactly what James said. Our faith, if it's genuine, is a faith that works. And he tucks in here in verse 22 a very insightful understanding. How do we do this? He says, I have been doing it with the help that is from God. He had written to the Corinthians, by the grace of God, I am what I am. His life was grounded in grace, and God's grace toward me, he says, did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet it was not I, but the grace of God through me. Paul had this very clear. He was active, hardworking, reaching out into places that other people wouldn't go. Major risk taker, accepting all kinds of difficulty. And yet he says, whatever one might say I accomplished, it was just the grace of God at work in me. So think about what's going on in your life, in your marriage, in your friendships, in your relationships, in your interaction with the whole COVID experience of the world, in whatever else you want. Just say, in everything or anything. We have the opportunity to live differently than those that do not know Jesus because we have the grace of God living in us. Well, not surprisingly, after Paul had said these things, he got a response. So we pick that up in verse 24 through 29. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Some translations say driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all those who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Well, now Festus butts into this event. Remember, this was set up by Festus and Agrippa for Agrippa. The trial was before Agrippa, but Festus, this squirrely dude, just can't keep his mouth shut. Oh, he makes a very interesting declaration, which does not help the cause for which he brought Agrippa to the scene. He says, Paul, you're just a crazy man. You are zealous and you're going out of your mind. And if the purpose of this hearing or trial was to have something to write to Caesar to send him for trial in Rome, this did not help him. Because Caesar didn't want to be sent crazy people. Now, Paul retorts to that the gospel, by contrast, is not crazy. He's not a nutcase, but it is true and it is reasonable. They're technical terms of a sort of philosophical nature that were used in the first century by religions, not just faith in the scriptures, to say that a person was in a right relationship and understanding with whatever the deity was that they worshipped. So he kind of digs into the cultural vocabulary of the day to say, no, what I am presenting to you is not crazy. It is founded on rational principle. And we could take a bunny trail here and do a whole series on how is faith in the words of Scripture rational? How is it reasonable? People say, you know, you just have blind faith. It is not blind faith. It is a faith that is rooted in fact. It is a faith rooted in history. It is a faith that is rooted in indisputable revelation. So we're going to skip over that beyond saying, remember that even Jesus was accused by his own mother and brothers of being a little off his rocker. and they came to take him away during his earthly ministry because of it. Now Agrippa then raises this question. He says, in a short time, will you persuade me to become a Christian? And we're left with a dilemma here because we didn't get the viral video. So we don't know the intonation of his voice. It could be a very skeptical pushback, like, do you really think in such a short time you are going to convince me to become a Christian? Or it could actually be a more faith-based response to say, will you in such a short time persuade me to become a Christian? More of a curiosity statement. Contextually, what Agrippa is, what Paul is saying to Agrippa is, you believe the prophets, and if you believe the prophets in the writings, it's not that big a step to understand that the Messiah that they revealed had to suffer and die, and that the person who fulfills all of this is Jesus of Nazareth. Agrippa, however, seems to have had enough, and so he cuts off the dialogue. You notice that he also said, by the way, in such a short time. And Paul's response to that is not about chronology, it's about life change. He says, whether soon or long, I'm not so worried about the timing of this. What I am concerned about is that you and anybody else hearing me would be like I am, related to Jesus, without being in bondage, in chains. Now, it's an interesting thing because sometimes we get anxious about people that are still not yet in the kingdom of God, and we want this thing to happen now, and we put a timeline, a deadline on it, and we think it should happen. And I think Paul gives us a healthy perspective. The life transition of people to faith is under God's control. So he's going to move them soon or later. God has the full capacity to draw those people into himself. And then the last couple verses tell us that he also has our future. God is at work in our future. So he has our past, he has the time in which we come to faith, he has the life we live by faith up to the end of our earthly pilgrimage, and while we're doing that and then beyond, God is at work in our future. Now, technically, verses 30 to 32 are a legal judgment on this trial. This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And he might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. That was Agrippa's conclusion. Paul is not a political enemy of Rome. However, Paul also knew that if he was set free, he would probably be dead. And God is not ready yet for Paul to be dead. So Paul is at work, God is at work in this in Paul's life to keep him alive, his future, because God still has things for him to do. And kind of cutting to the bottom line here, if you are still breathing, then you are still living. And if you are still living, then God still has something for you to do. He's not done. He's working out our collective futures. And he's doing that according to his will and purpose and according to his time. Some of those things may be big. Some of them may be very seemingly small and incidental. I had somebody share with me recently that they kind of made a mistake and missed doing something on an errand run that they were intending to do. Came home. When they got home, they realized they had forgotten. So they were getting ready to go back. But in that window of time coming home, they had a God moment, a divine encounter with somebody. And as they were sharing it with me, it was like, you know, I could get frustrated because I forgot, but actually, I think God designed that I would be there for that moment, for that purpose that he put before me. It's amazing how when you live your life looking for God to be at work, it can even take your mistakes and give him a positive view. So wherever you are, whatever you're doing, even behind a mask, you can keep breathing. And as long as you keep breathing, God has something for you to do. And if he has something for you to do, big or small, make a commitment in this moment that you will be looking for what that is as you walk out the door this week. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful I am that your hand is upon us, the sovereign work that you have over all of the universe and all of its occupants, which means for each of us individually as well, you are at work. You have brought us to faith in Jesus, or you are in the process of bringing us to faith in Jesus. And if there are any who have listened to this morning who have not made that commitment, I pray you would stir them by your Spirit. If they feel, any of you listening feel that you don't know what you need to know to make such a commitment, please reach out and we will help you. And Lord, some of us are living by faith, excitedly by faith. We know the power of your Spirit in our lives, and we are thrilled by that, and I just pray that you would fan that flame. And some maybe are stubbing a toe or stumbling along in certain places, that you would desire to just make a mid-course adjustment. If that's the case, Lord, give us the heart to surrender that to you. We thank you, Lord, that no matter what is before us, we are in your hand. You have us. You have our front, you have our back, above us, behind us, beneath us, and all around us. So help us heed the exhortation of your word, that we might trust in you and walk according to your ways and see you direct our paths. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have a conclusion. Better than erasing things from our lives is to find the presence of God in them. So let's go out and find God. Let's acknowledge where He is. He's not lost. I don't mean that. He's there. We just sometimes don't see it. So let's ask Him to open our eyes to see how He is present in our past, in our today, in what is to come, for His good and glory. Have a great week. To those of you that are with us in our virtual service, thanks for being here. We invite you to contact us through the website if you need help, prayer, or information. And all of you that are in the room as well, we welcome you to reach out to us. Come up in the front for prayer as you go if you would like, or to share whatever's on your heart. And otherwise, there's a world in need. Let's go minister. Have a great week.